Who is Jesus? Mark tells us he is the Christ, the Son of God, foreshadowed, written about, long expected, spoken of by the prophets, heralded by John the Baptist, and anointed with the Spirit, the beloved Son, resisting Satan, alone in prayer, bringing God's kingdom, a preacher of repentance and faith with authority over death, demons, and disease, filled with the Spirit, moved by pity, and sought out by the crowds. Who is Jesus? Well, answering that question is the concern of Mark chapter 1. And by the end of chapter 1, the unknown has become well known. He has done amazing and wonderful things for the overlooked, the hurting, and the untouchable. So why would anyone want to kill him? That is the question and the concern of chapter 2, as the question moves from who is Jesus to why do the religious leaders want to kill Jesus? And we learn that something is rotten in the district of Galilee as Jesus encounters increasing conflict, culminating in a murderous conspiracy. Look in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Mark 2:1 through Mark 3:6 consists of five stories tied together. And through each story, there is this thread of rising tension with this hint of crucifixion right in the middle. Mark chapter 2, verse 20. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. The first story, the healing of the paralytic in 2:1 through 12, stands in parallel to the last story, the healing of the man with the withered hand in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And the question in each of these stories is lawful healing. But the stories contrast with each other as well. In the first story, the scribes do not whisper out loud. They merely question verse 6 in their hearts. And though Jesus doesn't overhear them, he, verse 8, immediately perceives in his spirit that the scribes question within themselves. The conflict is muted at this point in Mark's gospel. But in the fifth story, the conflict is pronounced. The congregation is looking to accuse Jesus, Mark chapter 3, verse 2. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal them on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And Jesus responds by provoking them. He confronts them by calling the man with the withered hand up front and center in verse 3 and asking a rhetorical question about life and death in verse 4. And then angry and grieved at their hardness of heart, he heals the man in verse 5. Even the reaction at the end is different in each story. In the first story, those witnessing the healing of the paralytic glorify God, verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." But in the fifth story, the Pharisees witness the healing of the man's withered hand, depart, and conspire with the Herodians about how to eliminate Jesus. The second story, which concerns Jesus' calling of Levi and eating with tax collectors and sinners in verses 13 through 17, stands in parallel to the fourth story, which concerns Jesus' disciples plucking heads of grain on the Sabbath in verses 23 through 28. And again, the question in both is the same. It concerns lawful eating. Yet here too, we see again that the stories contrast with each other. In the second story, the scribes and the Pharisees ask the disciples about Jesus' behavior. Verse 16, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And in the fourth story, the Pharisees ask Jesus about the disciples' behavior. Verse 24, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But they are not really asking questions at all, are they? They're making accusations. Look, you're not doing what is lawful on the Sabbath. Look, your disciples are not doing what is lawful on the Sabbath. Accusations that in Mark 2 accentuate the tension and the rising conflict in the sequence of stories. And right in the middle, the third story, there's this hint of Jesus. be appropriate. Why do the religious leaders want to kill Jesus? The controversy that is concealed in chapter 1 is completely out in the open in chapter 2, and it all centers around Jesus' authority. Mark has already commented on the contrast between Jesus' authority and the religious leaders' authority. Look in Mark chapter 1, verse 22. "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." His teaching displayed an authority on a completely different level from theirs. Jesus taught them as one who had authority, and they were astonished by that. And that authority was immediately backed up by tangible evidence of his authority over the demonic. Verse 27 of chapter 1. "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" And now at the beginning of chapter 2, what is Jesus doing? He is, verse 2, preaching the word to them. He is teaching them. And his authority is immediately backed up by the tangible evidence of physical healing. Verse 10. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before all of them." Why do the religious leaders want to kill Jesus? Why would anyone want to kill somebody who is doing so many amazing things? Why would anyone want to kill Jesus when he's healing the sick and casting out demons and preaching good news and helping people indiscriminately of who they are, helping people that have had short-term diseases and long-term diseases, helping people who others would completely ostracize and disassociate themselves from, preaching the good news to people who have been burdened and weighed down, people who are not helped at all by what they're hearing from the religious leaders? Why would anyone want to kill this man? Because in Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees face a formidable challenger to their own authority, and the reaction of the crowd suggests it is in danger of being eroded completely. Now that we've surveyed the landscape, let's turn our attention to our text today, the healing of the paralytic, as Jesus focuses on the eternal before the temporal. Notice first the immediate need. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." The scene is intense. Jesus returns home from the countryside of Galilee to the city of Capernaum, only to find a swarm of bodies inside and outside crush him as he, verse 2, preaches the word at his house. The crush of the crowd is so great that the men bringing the paralytic for healing have to body surf their way to the roof, and in a radical move, surely striking fear in the heart of every homeowner in the room, they make a hole in the roof, a major demolition job, and simply drop the dude right in front of Jesus. Verse 4. "And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof, and when they had made an opening, they simply let the bed down on which the paralytic lay." Did Jesus keep preaching? The crowd simply listened attentively to the noisy actions and dangerous actions that were happening above their head? Did the paralytic himself think it wise to be pulled up on top of a roof and lowered down into a crowd of people? Mark does not satisfy any of our curiosity and doesn't answer any of the natural questions that someone would ask when reading the story. He simply tells us that there was a desperate desire to get their friend to the one person who could help him, and that the immediate need far outweighed the awkwardness of the moment and the damage done to the property. Though, probably, none of us have ever lowered someone down in the middle of a service of corporate worship, Many of us know exactly what it is like when the immediate need far outweighs the awkwardness that we may feel. When you finally take time to pray after your loved one is diagnosed with cancer. When you finally reach out for counsel after your spouse says that they've had enough and they're fed up. When you finally ask for accountability after another failed attempt at purity, when you've made a lot of bargains with God, if you just get me out of this one, I'll never do it again. When you finally request help after another breakdown and panic attack, when you just keep shouldering everything up in your life and think, I can do it all by myself. When you finally confess after the lies become too much to manage and you can no longer navigate all of the conversations, you don't know what you've said to whom. When you finally apologize after alienating another would-be friend with your behavior. When the immediate need far outweighs the awkwardness that we feel, we're desperate to get to the one, anyone who can help. And Mark is telling us that that person is Jesus. He is the only person in the narrative preaching good news, bringing relief, helping the weak, healing the sick, alleviating the afflicted, forgiving the sinful, drawing near to the outcast. Friends, Mark is telling us that the desperate moments of our lives are meant to drive us straight to Jesus, the one person who can help. So the hymn invites us, afflicted saint, to Christ draw near. Your Savior's gracious promise here, His faithful word you can believe, that as your days your strength may be. Your faith is weak, your foes are strong, and if the conflict should be long, the Lord will make the tempter flee, that as your days your strength may be. Should persecution rage and flame, still trust in your Redeemer's name. In fiery trials you shall see, that as your days your strength shall be. When called to bear your weighty cross, or sore affliction, pain or loss, or deep distress or poverty, still as your days your strength shall be. It is not lost to me in this room, just being the pastor of this church, that when we sing a song like that, that sounds all but impossible because of the circumstances surrounding some of the events in your lives. It does not seem like there's any strength. And it seems like there is no help. And it seems like there is no relief. Without saying, find relief in Jesus, Mark tells us a story of people who are desperate, and the only place to look, the only person to come to, the only one capable of answering their need is Jesus Christ. Mark is saying to us the same type of thing the psalmist says to us when we learn wisdom by affliction. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Bereavements have proved mercies. Losses have proved gains. Sicknesses have taught us to pray. Afflictions have reminded us of our desperate need for the Savior. When no one and no money and no degree and no friend and no job and no house and no car and no zip code and no connection can do anything for us, we are driven straight to Jesus. Friends, if you are suffering in the congregation, the invitation just by the story that is being told to us is to draw near to the Savior and to plead for His help. In our desperate moments, we draw near to Jesus Christ. What would prevent you from drawing near to one whom Mark has showed us loves the broken, cares for the needy, helps the wounded, preaches good news to the lost? We don't know exactly what the friends of this man were thinking, but we do know that they were desperate to get their friend to Jesus, the one person who could help, the Son of the Father, whom Paul tells us comforts us in all of our affliction. There's the immediate need. Notice second, the primary need. Look at verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus responds to their faith by pronouncing the paralytic's sins forgiven. A response that seems entirely out of place. A response that seems completely the opposite of what a thoughtful reader would be expecting in this moment. Certainly, that was not what the friends expected Jesus to say. You can almost imagine them thinking, with smiles on their faces, of course, because they're in front of Jesus, "Thank you, Jesus. But, well, you see, our friend whom we carried across town and hoisted onto the roof and lowered down into the congregation, well, he's still paralyzed." You can almost imagine them as confused because Jesus has been healing a lot of people. Mark 1:32. "That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons." You can almost imagine them angered because Jesus seems to be indifferent to their friend's suffering when earlier he had been moved with compassion. A story of Jesus' compassion reaching out and touching the leper surely had to be the type of thing that led them to bring their friend to Jesus in the first place. Mark 1, verse 40. "And the leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling, said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I will, be clean.'" You can almost imagine them frustrated because Jesus does not seem to be dealing with the real problem or what they perceive to be the real problem. Though probably few of us, if any of us, would ever publicly communicate our frustration with Jesus, many of us know exactly what it is like when God does not seem to be dealing with what we perceive to be the real problems that we face. A number of years ago, when I first started observing counseling sessions in my local church, we were working with a young man who kept acting out in one particular way. And after about 15 minutes in the first session, the problem and the solution were abundantly clear to me. And so I thought, stop doing this, start doing this. Next person, please, counseling session is over. So you can imagine my confusion when one of my pastors began to ask the young man in front of us an entire series of questions that seemed to be completely off topic before giving him a list of scriptures that seemed entirely unrelated to his actions. And then after he left, told me that the real problem was that he was prideful. He was so proud he did not think that he could fall and that he would continue to struggle until he learned how proud he was. What I learned that day is the same thing that we're all learning today. That the real problem that you face is not behavioral. The real problem that you face is not circumstantial. The real problem that you face is not financial. The real problem that you face is not relational. The real problem that you face is not physical. The real problem that you face is not medical. The real problem that you face is sin. It's not the careless spouse that God gave you, but your sinful desires to control them. It's not the bad boss that God gave you, but your hatred for authority. It's not the circumstances that God has placed you in, but the sense of entitlement that you feel that leads you to be discontent with everything in your life. Let's illustrate it another way. You're watching a movie, and all of a sudden, there she is. Right on cue, the archetypal seductress appears on the screen. And if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you immediately think of something like somebody from Proverbs 6 and 7, and you internally begin to warn the characters in the movie about her and taking their cues from her so that they don't follow her directly to the grave. It seems obvious and easy to answer that she and her motives are corrupt. Everything is so blatant. But then you find out that the story is not over. And later in the movie, you learn that she had been sold into sexual slavery as a child and degraded and beaten too many times to remember. And sexual favors in her life is the best that she can imagine for herself. Now all the Proverbs passages that come to your mind seem completely irrelevant. And they would only compound the violence that had been done to her over the course of her life. And you begin to realize that sometimes what seems obvious in a person's life is sin, but the real problem is suffering. And sometimes what seems obvious in a person's life is suffering. But the real problem is sin. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching us in Mark's gospel. Now, for the first time, Jesus steps on the scene and he mentions the forgiveness of sins. He's been preaching since Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, but we have not heard Jesus preach what John preached earlier in the chapter about the forgiveness of sins. And certainly both the paralytic and his friends wanted the man to be healed. But Jesus goes deeper here. Jesus doesn't deal with what they think is the immediate need. Jesus goes here to the root issue, the primary need, the eternal need before the temporal need, because it is better to enter heaven lame than to walk into hell. Why? Because the gospel tells us something that is true about everybody in this room. Friends, whether you know it or not, or whether you believe it or not, you were born in sin. You are a sinner by birth. You are a sinner by choice. Your sin has separated you from God, and your sin has merited the wrath of God. The only thing that you have ever earned in your life is judgment by your actions. And the only way to be forgiven of that sin and relieved of the debt that you owe is to repent and believe in the gospel. This is the message that Jesus preaches to us. He tells us that it's possible, by putting those two things together, for someone to try to live a moral life of repentance, but not really believe the truth of the gospel. And it is possible for someone to believe a lot of right things about God, but not be living a life of repentance where they are driven deeper into the gospel. So Jesus brings these two things together, this repentance and this belief in this good news of the gospel, this good news that though you deserve judgment and hell and wrath and to be completely separated from God forever, that God in his infinite mercy has sent his Son into the world in the flesh to live the life that you could have never lived, to be obedient where you were never obedient, to die as a substitute in your place on the cross, so that if you might repent and believe in his work, you might be saved from your sins, resurrected on the last day, and given eternal life with God in the new heavens and the new earth. Friends, if you believe that gospel, you are a Christian, and if you believe that gospel, you need more of that gospel today. But if you are here today and that seems completely foreign to you, then the message of this church is to cheer up, because you are far worse than you think. And you desperately need this Savior to repent and to trust in this Christ, to hope in the Son of God who did what you could never do. And you can do that today by confessing your need for him. You can do that right now in the middle of a sermon. You can do that when we're responding in a little while. I would love to talk to you at the tunnel. One of our elders would love to open a Bible and share the gospel with you. For that matter, almost any of our members would love to open the scripture and share the good news of Jesus Christ with you. Jesus moves around what they think is the primary need, and he goes right to the heart of the issue. Friends, part of the reason that we're often irritated and angered by and frustrated toward Jesus is that we're misdiagnosing the primary need that we all have of sins forgiven by the Son of God. Part of the reason that parents have so many problems parenting their children is that they misdiagnose the primary problem. The primary problem is that not that they don't like vegetables, is that they don't like doing what an authority has told them to do. They hate authority because they hate God because they're sinners. And if we only deal with the behavior and don't deal with the root issue, that they need to repent and believe the gospel and submit to an authority that is above them because there is an eternal authority above them, then we will completely miss the issue. Part of the reason that we struggle so often with sin in our life is because we misdiagnose the problem. We think, if I can only prevent myself from doing this again for a certain amount of days, I will create a new habit and I will never do this type of thing again. Only to be regularly disappointed by the fact that we cannot break the pattern of sin in our life apart from repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Whether it's 4 weeks or 4 months or 4 years, you're still struggling with the same root issue. You are a sinner who needs to repent, not somebody who is moral who needs to learn how to be more moral. Jesus comes onto the scene and he goes right to the heart of the issue, and he tells us that we misdiagnose the primary need of having our sins forgiven by the Son of God himself. That is who this is, forgiving sins. It's not just a normal religious leader. It's not just another clergy member. It's not just the best first century preacher of their day. It's not just the person who knew how to be the best missionary of their day. It is the Son of God in the flesh, looking at another human being, saying what only the Son of God can say to someone else. Your sins are forgiven. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about his suffering. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the marginalized. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the disenfranchised. It's not that Jesus doesn't care about the hurting or the mistreated or the afflicted or the broken. Friends, we live in a world that misdiagnoses the problem and thinks that the primary thing the church can and should do is to go alleviate physical pain. By all means, do that for the rest of your life. May the Lord bless your effort. But the most important thing we can ever do is to share the truth of someone's spiritual state apart from repentance and faith in Christ. And if we alleviate the physical need without going to the heart issue, the root problem, we will misdiagnose it and send people to hell for all eternity. The great problem of Westchester is not that these people don't have needs met. These people have everything that they've ever needed. And they're more creatively sinful than some people anywhere else on the planet because they have no practical need for Jesus. And it is our job to tell them that their great need is not material. Their great need is not socioeconomic. Their great need is not political. And by all means, pray that God might put in good political leaders. Their great need is their broken spiritual state. Jesus moves right past everything, goes right to the heart of the issue here. He cares so much that he teaches us that the primary need of every human is to have their sins forgiven, not to have their sorrows taken away. That is why he doesn't focus on the immediate need. There's the immediate need. There's the primary need. Notice third, the heart of the problem. Look in verse 6. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? One of the more striking things about the Gospel of Mark is how much attention Jesus gives to the human heart. So we see at the center of the story, Jesus' healing of the paralytic, is how, verse 8, he knew in his spirit what the religious leaders were thinking in their hearts. He not only discerned their thoughts from afar and their motives that they had left hidden at this point by not vocalizing them, but throughout Mark's gospel, we see Jesus doing this type of thing. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus is deeply distressed at stubborn and hard hearts. Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he condemns people who praise God in worship, and yet their hearts are far from him. Friends, be warned by the verse. It is possible for you to come in here and to sing every song, and to do the confession of sin, and to do the confessional reading, and to take notes on your iPad or in your notebook, and to have no saving knowledge of the gospel, and to be far from him. And in Mark 7, 19 and 21, Jesus startles his listeners and his readers when he says that what condemns us is what comes out of the heart. Compliance with the law and religious observance mean nothing if the heart's motives and purposes are not set on God, rather on human approval or self-congratulation. Friends, it is very possible for you to learn how to renovate your life so that other people might think well of you and go to hell. It is very possible for people to praise you for the good things that you do and know nothing of the redemption that is found by faith in Jesus Christ. So Jesus tells us we can only please God and be free from this type of life if he is the object of our heart's greatest love. Mark chapter 12, verse 30. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind and with all of your strength. Verse 33, and to love him with all the heart and with all of the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Why does Jesus say this? Because for the Greeks and the Roman people, for the Gentiles and for the Jews, the great human struggle was between the mind, what they believed was the resident of their soul, and the passions which they believed were the resident in their body. If you wanted to achieve strength and courage and self-control and wisdom, then you learn to reroute your emotions and through the dictates of reason. For modern people, we have the exact opposite problem. The great struggle is almost entirely in reverse. We believe that our deepest feelings are who we really are, and we must not repress our deepest feelings. And the great struggle for us is between what we feel emotionally and the society that often stands in the way of what we want to do and how we want to express ourselves. But the Bible tells us both of those are wrong. Neither of those are scriptural. Neither of those are the problem that you have. The Bible says that the main human struggle is not between the heart and the brain, between what you feel and something else, but between these forces that tear at your heart and try to pull them in different directions. The great battle in the scripture that we see in Mark's gospel is when your heart's greatest love and hopes and trust are entirely misdirected. So the heart is used as a metaphor for a seat of our basic orientation and our deepest commitments, what we love the most, what we trust the most, what we hope in the most, what we treasure the most. Because friends, every heart in this room has an inclination. Everybody in this room is pining after something. Everybody in this room longs for something. Some of it's pleasure, for some it's acumen, for some it's money, for some it's a relationship. For some, it's socioeconomic. For some, it's an entirely different set of cards. Relief from suffering or more friends. Every heart in here is pining after something. Whether I said it or not, every heart in here longs for something. And the directions of our heart control us. They control what we think. They control how we feel. They control the decisions that we make. They control all of our actions, what we love most, what we find reasonable, what we find desirable, what we find is what we find to be doable. What we cherish in our hearts control everything about us. No wonder from the very beginning of the gospel we see that Jesus was concerned with the heart. No wonder God ignores outward matters and looks supremely at the hearts. No wonder that Jesus, rather than dealing with the immediate need, goes to the root issue and then perceives what is in their hearts, not how they are acting in front of him publicly. No wonder that the prophet said that the goal of salvation is not merely compliance with the law, but having the law written on the heart. Because in the end, you will always do what your heart most wants to do. Why do you do the sins that you do? Because you love your sin more than you love God. That is why we do everything that we do. Because we love it. And what did the religious leaders love the most? What did they want the most? Authority. And what does Jesus have that they do not have? Authority. So verses 6 and 7, they question in their hearts, who can forgive sins but God alone? Who has this type of authority but God alone? And they completely miss God in the flesh standing right before them. Friends, pay very careful attention. It is possible because of the desires of your heart to completely miss the gospel and the Savior who has come to redeem a people. Friends, you cannot change merely by changing your thinking. You cannot change merely through great acts of will. You change by changing what you love most, and that change only happens not by giving your mind to new truths, though you certainly need to do that, not by renovating moral behavior, though you certainly need to do that, but by changing what you love most so that what you love most is Jesus most and Jesus supremely. And how do we do that? That is the question before all of us today. How do I learn to love Jesus the most so that I throw off everything that I pine after? By seeing Jesus and by seeing that Jesus' own heart was crushed and broken as he died on the cross for us. From the very beginning of the gospel, Mark is foreshadowing what happens at the end of the gospel. Why did Jesus come? Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for others. And what is Mark focusing us on right now? On the cross, friends, the reason that we long for so many inordinate things and pine for so many things that we'll never satisfy is because our gaze has been taken off the cross. What does the gospel do? What do the four gospels do? What do all of the books in the New Testament do? And all of the books in the Bible do? They recenter our gaze on the cross and on what God has done for us and for our salvation. You want your heart to be affected? Think of the cross. You want to be changed forever? Look to the Christ who died on the cross so that that might change everything about your life. Jesus moves past all of the baloney that the people put in front of him and go right to the heart of the issue. Their hearts are misdirected. They don't see what they really need because they don't want the Christ. It is as we worship a crucified Savior that our hearts are transformed. Just as a side note, because of what we sing and what we read, why do we read the scriptures that we do and so much from the scripture? Because we believe from them, we learn about eternal life, but because they redirect our gaze to the cross. Why do we sing the songs that we do, though we recognize that there are a great many good songs that Christian people can sing? Because we want our focus to be on the cross. Why is it that every week we have a confession of sin and an assurance of pardon? Because we are reminded of the great work of our Savior on the cross. Friends, the only hope that you will have in life and death is focusing on the cross of this Christ. The immediate need, the primary need, the heart of the problem. Notice fourth, the heart of rejoicing. Look at verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Part of the reason I love reading this text as a complete aside is I love how it sounds so southern right at the end. We never saw nothing like this. We ain't never seen anything like this, people. It is an amazing text for that reason. But we see here that they've never seen anything like this. And Jesus does what is harder. It's such a confusing passage for us. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? Well, if you're an honest person in the room, you say, well, both are really hard. Right? Your sins are forgiven and be well and rise. But Jesus does both. He goes right at the heart of the issue and he does what nobody else on planet Earth was capable of doing. Your sins are forgiven. And then he does what no one else was able to do in the story. Rise, walk, so that you might know that that one's true. Jesus does both, completely befuddles the people. Now they're confused and they say, we've never seen anything like this. Matthew tells us, when Jesus healed many people, they glorified God. Luke tells us, when Jesus healed a blind man, the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. We see responses like this, and we immediately think, that is the right response. Jesus heals somebody in their midst, and they rejoice because of what Jesus is doing. But like us, they sometimes confused things, giving greater glory to gifts than to the gift who is before them in the flesh, who's dealing with their eternal need. And that is what we see here in the story of the paralytic. Four men bring a paralyzed friend to where Jesus was staying. They vandalize another person's property and lower him down through the roof to get him straight to Jesus. They do it all to make sure that their friend is brought to Jesus. And Jesus does the greatest thing ever for this person, the thing that they don't think that this person needs. Jesus tells him that his sins are forgiven. And immediately, if we take a step back, we think of what is given to the man in this moment. Though his circumstance has not changed, he has a right standing before God. Though his body is not made well, he has the assurance of sins forgiven and an increasing measure of joy by faith in Christ. Though there is nothing different in his life, he has fellowship with God. Friends, if we are honest with ourselves this morning, even when nothing in our lives changes circumstantially, the great thing that God has done for us should lead us to praise. But so often, if we're honest, our hearts are so cold. Our affections are completely turned away from the Savior because He's not given us what we wanted. And for most people who've lived for any length of time, they can probably look back and thank God for not giving them what they thought that they wanted. But even when we can't look back and thank God for not giving us what we long for, we are told here that we should be a people of rejoicing because of the great thing that God has done. But again, the people are completely confused. They look at the outward, and they completely miss the eternal work that is done in their midst. The story does not say that the next response after Jesus saying your sins are forgiven is a burst of praise. What do we see? The response of the people. We just saw it. There's questioning, verse 6. There's accusation of blasphemy in verse 7. In fact, the crowd did not glorify God because of the real great work that Jesus had done. They glorify God after Jesus heals the paralytic man, verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The physical healing is tremendous. We would all have loved to have been there in that day to see Jesus do these types of things. And many of us have probably said things like, "If I could have seen Jesus do something like that, I would believe in Jesus." And the Bible constantly reminds us, no, you would not. You would see Jesus do things like this, and you would be hard and cold and completely miss the meaning of the story. Friends, the only reason that we should be rejoicing this morning is not because of the external things God has done for us, because the reality is the providences of your life are not because you've been really good or because you've been really bad. It's not punitive providence. You do one bad thing, God gives you two bad things. You do three good things, He puts in one good thing. The reality is, in ways that we would have never chosen for ourselves, there are circumstances that make up our lives. There are complexities to all of our stories. The reality is, if all of us knew everything about everybody else, none of us would talk to each other, and we would leave this morning. But the reality is, from the gospel, that we all have the same problem. And it's not the circumstances that comprise our life. It's the brokenness of our lives because of sin. Jesus does the great work, and the people completely miss the story. The man has been dead for nearly 2,000 years, but if Jesus had not forgiven him of his sin, all he would have had to look forward to with a new physical body is death, hell, wrath, judgment, damnation, separation from God. Praise God that that was not this man's story. And it is my prayer that that will not be your story today. We do not long for you to leave this place apart from faith in Jesus Christ. We see it as no accident that you are here today. We believe that God superintends all of the circumstances of your life, down to the fact that He brought you here this morning so that you might hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we are offering you is something better than you will ever receive this side of eternity, because it comes from the Savior Himself. Repentance and faith that leads to eternal life. Friends, we are calling you to respond right now. The preaching of the gospel, the reading of God's word, services of worship like this demand a response. And the reality is that everybody in this room will respond today. You will respond in repentance and faith that leads to eternal life, or you will turn away from eternal life. You will respond in deeper repentance and deeper faith that leads to further conformity in Christ. Or you will say, Jesus doesn't have authority to speak to that area of my life. That's my area. I'll give Him the church-related things, but He doesn't have the right to call me out here. Everybody will respond. Nobody is morally neutral. Friends, the Bible tells us Jesus gives us the best gift that we can ever imagine. What kind of news is the gospel? We say it regularly. It is the good news, but it is the best news the world has ever heard. And it's that gift that should convict us of our sins, leading to eternal life. And it is that gift that should lead us to rejoicing. Why do we encourage each other to sing? Yes, we long to hear each other's voices. Yes, some of the primary ways that you encourage other people is by being present here on a Sunday morning and singing out loud, no matter how good you sing, because we encourage each other with the gospel. But when we sing, we remind each other of the good gift that God has given us by faith in Jesus Christ. We are reminding each other of the gospel. What are we doing when we're singing? We are preaching the gospel to each other. What are you rejoicing in this morning? Are you rejoicing in what God has done for you and for your salvation? Are you rejoicing in some material benefit that He has given, that He has been kind to let you have? What are you longing for this morning? Reconciliation with the eternal God. You can know God. You can have a relationship with God. You can be personally known and personally saved and personally raised by Jesus Christ on the last day to be forgiven, redeemed, renewed, and made whole for all of eternity. Or you will be separated from God. What are you rejoicing in this morning? What are you longing for this morning? Friends, the story of the paralytic points us to our deep need, as does the song that we're about to sing in just a moment, about the amazing grace of God. When on days just like today, in services of worship just like this, many of us found ourselves sitting in a room not unlike the one that we're in right now, and for the first time, everything made sense, and we repented in trusting in Christ. May your hearts be encouraged and warmed, if that is true of you this morning, that you might sing and declare praise to God for His amazing gift. And if you are here and you are not a Christian, we invite you in this moment to repent, to turn to Christ by faith, to believe the gospel. If you have no idea how to do that, we just say that you would simply ask God to make Jesus' life your life, His death your death, His resurrection your resurrection. Confess your sins. Call out to Him. You will be saved. And if you would like for us to point you to Scripture, we would love to do that. It would be a great honor and privilege. Friends, let's stand and sing of God's gift.